third class. Our speaker is Brother John Ullman. The theme for Brother Ullman's classes this week is entitled The Atonement in Daily Life. Today's class is entitled Why Christ Was Baptized by John.
Good morning, brethren and sisters. Well, this morning we have some very, very wonderful scriptures to look at, which I do trust most urgently are going to affect each one of us in a very real and a very permanent way. Most of these scriptures, I'm sure you're going to be already acquainted with. But as we said on our very opening morning on Monday, what we're trying to do is to renew our minds concerning these things. And the way in which the doctrine of the atonement is not just simply something that God has done for us in Christ, but something which we must learn ourselves to imitate in our own way of life, that we might do those things that will make us pleasing to God, and that is to deny the evil principles of the flesh and to learn to manifest godliness, and therefore a character that is patterned upon that of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since yesterday we were dealing in the final sections of our study with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ possessed a nature identical to our own, it is inevitable that we must go at some stage or another, and we prefer to do it now, to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 17, to simply renew our minds upon the reality of these things. But in doing this, we want to link these two verses up with another very significant passage of Scripture, which Paul brings to light in another couple of chapters in the Epistle to Hebrews. Now in Hebrews chapter 2, we have certain statements made in verse 14, verse 16 and verse 17, which are relevant to our subject. But before we read those, may we point something out to you which may possibly have escaped your earlier reading of Hebrews chapter 2. And that is, before making his emphatic statement in verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same," before doing that, Paul sets before us three quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. First of all, in verse 12, he sets before us Psalm 22 and verse 22. In verse 13, he sets before us 2 Samuel 22 and verse 3, and Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. And the astonishing thing is that all three of those quotations should prove for us emphatically, once and for all, that Christ's nature was the same as our own. And having set before us those three scriptural references, he now proceeds to expound upon them, which he does in verses 14 to 17. In verse 14 he says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," and there it is, and again and again and again in the doctrine of the atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles are teaching us that the way to eternal life is through death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example of that reality. The way to eternal life is through death, through putting to death the flesh of Adamic nature, in both a figurative case and, in the case of the Lord, a literal case, through putting to death the flesh of Adamic nature, that the new creature might come into existence and develop and ultimately attain to the perfection of a better nature, divine nature. And so here in the latter part of verse 14, we're told that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is, the diabolos. Now the word destroy does not strictly mean that. It more correctly means render powerless. And that's what the Lord did in overcoming the evil propensities of the nature. He rendered the evil propensities of the nature powerless. So the apostle is saying that through death he might render powerless him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos. The evil propensities inherent in human nature that, as Paul says, was dragging him down to death. Verse 16 is interesting. For verily he took on not on him the nature of angels. Is that a reference to Psalm 8 and verse 5? That man was made a little lower than the angels? We believe that it is. And then in verse 17, wherefore in all things, and you see the emphasis in verse 14, the emphasis reiterated in verse 17, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now there's a certain expression that I would like you to note very carefully there, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Where did the high priest come from? In chapter 5 and verse 1, we have this rather awesome statement. For every high priest, and notice the importance of the word every, because the Lord Jesus Christ was the high priest of whom we have just read in Hebrews 2 and verse 17. In chapter 5 and verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there it is, Hebrews 2, verse 14, verse 17, chapter 5 and verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men. The analogy, of course, is that of the Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses. But the apostle, in writing the epistle to the Hebrews, does not change that to suit the Lord Jesus Christ as being someone entirely different or of a different origin. Because, you see, the point he is making in chapter 5 in verse 1 is that as the high priest, and here he had something in common with the high priest under the law of Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ had to be a representative man. And had he not borne our nature in every respect, then he could not have been a representative man to represent us to God. Now this subject has always caused problems within the brotherhood. They were evident in the days of John. You turn with me, if you would please, to the first epistle of John at chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. Notice what John says here before we pass on to our next aspect of the subject. In the first of John chapter 4, the things that we have been dealing with this week were already either hazy or wrongly understood in the minds of many. And there was great discussion and dissimulation about the fact as to whether Christ had actually come in the flesh or whether he hadn't. A year or so ago, I was involved in a lengthy discussion with a Baptist minister who was a doctor of divinity. And he was absolutely adamant that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh of Adam as it was before the fall. That is, until I took him carefully to Hebrews 2, verse 14 and verse 17. Then he decided he'd have to think about it again. But nevertheless, those problems existed even in apostolic times. So that in the first of John chapter 4 and verse 2 and 3, we have John saying this, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. You notice that word ye there? It's very important. It's a challenge to every brother and every sister. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. John didn't have to worry about it. He knew what the Spirit of God was insofar as the truth was concerned. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. The word flesh is the word sarx, S-A-R-X, and it means a body of human nature. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, sarx, the body of human nature, is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. Whereof ye have heard that it should come. Now we don't want to misunderstand these things. We want to understand very carefully every single scripture that we have considered during the course of our studies this week, and those which remain, God willing, in the few days that we have left to us, in which we will be drawing all these things, hopefully, toward a satisfactory conclusion, tying all the various issues up and seeing them all in the perfection of God's character manifested in the flesh of corruptible human nature, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Word made flesh. Now, there's something we need to look at in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7, a passage with which you're familiar because it is God's covenant with David. There's a point here that we're going to link up with Philippians. So if you can do two things at once, and being very brilliant people in many ways, I know you can all do that, you can maybe find one finger in the 2nd of Samuel 7, and while I'm desperately trying to do what you can all do much easier, get another finger in Philippians. We're going to go back there in a moment, Philippians chapter 2. This is what we want to put before you. Many people have a problem with the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and so forth. Now we know that the Adam Clark rendering of that in taking away iniquity or in suffering for iniquity is sometimes accepted as a better rendering. It may be better, but it's not correct. And some years ago, in company with another brother, because of a debate, discussion we were having with a Jewish gentleman regarding the covenant that God made with David, we found it necessary to try and carefully examine the Hebrew tenses as well as the Hebrew text in regard to this verse. We're not going to give it all to you in its Hebrew meanings because it will be meaningless to you. But nevertheless, what we found was that the way in which that should be translated, I will be his father and he shall be my son, should be followed by the words rendered, whom in his being caused to bow down. Whom in his being caused to bow down. Now that's telling us two things. First of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would become a sacrifice for the sins of men. But then it is demonstrating the absolute humility and submission that he would manifest in humbly doing that action. Whom in his being caused to bow down. And you know, we searched translation after translation after translation. We must have looked at least 15 of the most well-known ones, and we could not find that translation to support our findings. And finally, in desperation, I did something that I should have done to start with, had I had any sense, which I didn't. And that was, I turned to the Index of Eureka. And do you know that I found in Eureka volume 2, page 12 of the black edition, that Brother Thomas has translated that phrase in verse 14 exactly as I've read it to you here. In other words, he was not only an excellent Hebrew scholar, but it helped immensely that he understood the truth as well. Now from there, turn with me to the Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and here we want to look at a very remarkable thing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in acknowledging what he was and what he had to become. Certainly he knew that he had perfectly manifested the Father's character in his life, and that he was indeed the Word made flesh. But like Paul, no doubt there were many times when he felt rising within him the thought, "O wretched man that I am," in relation to the nature that weighed him down day by day, hour by hour, as he struggled and wrestled to overcome sin and the source of sin, which was the nature that he bore. So we shouldn't have any difficulty in grasping the necessity for human nature to be humbled and to be revealed for what it was and is. And that is why that rendering in 2 Samuel 7 verse 14, whom in his being caused to bow down as an act of willing sacrifice and submission, reflects the beautiful, glorious, perfect character of the Son of God. Now what do we find here in Philippians 2 and verse 8? And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in fashion as a man. Hebrews 2, verse 14, verse 17. Hebrews 5, verse 1. Being found in fashion as a man. He, Christ, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What does the apostle say? The only way the Lord could give perfect obedience to his Father was to bow down, to humble himself, his own nature, by utterly and totally suppressing the evil propensities inherent therein. And do you know that when you turn to Weymouth's translation of Philippians 2 verse 8, do you know what you find? This is what you find. And being recognized as truly human, he humbled himself and even stooped to die. And that's correct. And even stooped to die. There is willing submission. There is a man falling to his knees that he might in all humility please his Father. You see, all of this is telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ's objective, among other things, was to humble the flesh and finally to put it to death. To do it willingly, to do it gladly, because in doing so, he was able to show that the flesh is rightly related to death and that righteousness comes only from God, external to man. And so to follow on in order, we're led inevitably again to Romans chapter 8 and to verse 3. For what the law could not do, that is important. Man could never hope to attain to righteousness through the law. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. What was wrong, where the problem lay, was in the flesh, in the nature of man. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God. And you know, sometimes, brethren, when we read Romans 8 and verse 3, we need to stop right there. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God. He laid bare his arm for the salvation of the race. God did something that man could not do for himself. Man has nothing within himself that can in any way bring about his own redemption. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, or literally of the flesh of sin, or also literally in the likeness of sin's flesh, that is sin, apostrophe S, sin's flesh. Flesh under the ownership or dominion of sin. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. The only place where it could be condemned, because it's the only place where it could exist. Now with those thoughts in mind, let's go now to Matthew chapter 3 and consider the awesome implication in the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to be baptized a John. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, 14, and 15, where we read these words. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan, the same place where 1500 years before Joshua had led Israel into the promised land. The same place where God's Son was about to begin another process of opening up the way to eternal salvation in the promised land to men and women who would heed him and listen to his words. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Consider this. In view of the words in Matthew 20 and verse 22, the Lord's ministry began and ended with baptism. The putting to death of the flesh. The first in a figure, the second in a literal action. His ministry began and ended with baptism. He came unto John to be baptized, but John forbade him. John would not baptize him. Have you ever wondered why? Well, if you look back at verse 5 and 6, you'll read that then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. The men and women of Jerusalem and Judea went to John and they said, we desire to be baptized for a spiritual renewal in preparation for the coming of Messiah. John said to each one, very well, confess your sins and I'll baptize you. Very good. Spiritually minded John, teaching the people the lesson they needed to learn. But along comes to him Jesus of Nazareth. And John says to him, as he said to everybody else, unaware at this stage of the full implication of the ministry of his cousin, he says to him, you wish to be baptized? Fine. Confess your sins. The Lord said to him, I don't have any. That's why John forbade him. There can be no other reason. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? But the Lord taught him why it had to be done. And here is the beauty of it. Please get ready to turn to Isaiah
chapter 40. Now you see, you're not getting ready to do it, you're doing it. I thought that's what you'd do.
All right, this is why it had to be done. We're still in Matthew, remember, so don't get too excited yet. Verse 15 of Matthew 3. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. In other words, agree to it, accept it, let us do it. For thus it becometh us, you and I together, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now, why did he suffer him? He suffered him because the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out to John what John himself had been preaching. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry. The voice of God instructing John as to the message that he was to convey to the people. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? And here was the answer. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. What was he to cry? All flesh is grass. Not some of it. Not most of it. All of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was flesh. And he had to get John to see that. And so therefore, in a figure, the Lord was being baptized into his own death. And more than that, in his act of baptism, he was doing the same as we do when we agree to be baptized into the sin-covering name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we undergo that operation or that ritual, we are doing so acknowledging that the only thing we can do with the flesh is to put it to death. And when we go under that water, and whilst we are under that water, our life is cut off. And if the brother baptizing us did not raise us up again in a figure, as Paul says in Romans 6, to newness of life, we would stay under that water with our life's air supply cut off, and we would be literally dead. We do it in a figure. And the Lord did it here in the same way, so that in his baptism, the Lord acknowledged that because all flesh is grass and withers and dies because of the inherent weakness in its nature, he wished to declare before all that the only thing to be done with corruptible human nature was to put it to death, of which baptism is a type. So the vital significance of this attitude on Christ's part has been taken up by Paul in Romans when he shows that in our own baptism we're doing precisely what Christ was pointing forward to in his own baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 6. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. There it is. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. And therefore, as it goes on to say, our old man, the Adamic man, is crucified with him. And at the very core of what the scriptures teach us concerning the atonement, there is the vital and personal message that what Christ did for us, we must now do ourselves. That is, of course, that by our way of life, We must demonstrate that the flesh is rightly related to death, and that righteousness comes only from Almighty God. And in that is a manifestation of the characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, where his character is outlined briefly in Psalm 45 and verse 7, which tells us that he loved righteousness, he hated wickedness. He loved righteousness, but he hated wickedness. Now, following that on, let us turn to the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 17, and then a particular verse in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. Another verse with which we are quite familiar. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. That last phrase, of course, is very similar, isn't it, to the words recorded by Paul in Romans 7 that we looked at a few days ago. When he says, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, he speaks of the frustration of the fleshly impulses and the fact that we cannot do to perfection the things that we would like to do. The weakness is there. But most importantly, brethren and sisters, note that in verse 17, he does not say, sin lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against sin. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Why such explicit terminology? Because the flesh is the source of sin. The spirit is the source of life. Now, as if that is not sufficient, let us look in the next column in chapter 6 and verse 8, where we find these words. For he that soweth to his flesh, not to sin. In other words, accepts, agrees to, and fails to repudiate the dictates of the evil propensities of the nature. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so therefore, we are to clearly understand that biblical teaching concerning the atonement relates not only to what Christ has done for us, but what we must do if we wish to glorify God and be pleasing unto him by following in the Lord's footsteps. Those words again of the Apostle Peter, which we cannot escape in relation to the doctrine of the atonement. He hath left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so you see, brethren and sisters, the doctrine of the atonement is not just simply something to be understood. It is not something to be put on one side as though we say, well, isn't it wonderful? God has done it all for us. You know, that is the teaching of apostate Christendom in their perverted views concerning the doctrine of the atonement. Whether they understand Christ as a substitute for us, which is wrong, or Christ dying to appease the wrath of a vengeful God, which is wrong, no matter what they understand, that is the general comprehension. that God has done it all for us in Christ. And so therefore all we have to do is to sit back, take it easy, relax, and wait for the kingdom of God to come, because we're virtually saved. That's not what Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 17. And it's not what he says in Galatians 6 and verse 8. He is trying ever so exquisitely, brethren and sisters, to teach us that the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ in declaring himself to be at war, in a holy war, against the nature that he bore and that which it produced, that God might be glorified in his life, is a pattern for us to follow. Doesn't make it easy, but it can be done. And you know, when you come to think of it, as I have said on various occasions, and some of you may have heard me say it before, maybe even more than once, because I have said it many times, and I'll keep on saying it, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is only going to be looking into us to see one thing. Sometimes we think of all the things that we should be doing and all the things that is going to be in the mind of Christ when we have to stand before him to receive that verdict, whatever it might be. He's going to be looking for only one thing in each one of us, and that is a reflection of himself, his character. He will not see it to perfection as we look into a mirror in any of us. We know that. We understand that. God understands that. But if the Lord Jesus Christ can see in each one of us sufficient of himself to be recognizable, he will recognize himself in us. And he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That's what we long for. But that's also the way in which it must be done. And so therefore, the question of the carnal mind is raised in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. The carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. So that ever since sin, and therefore the sin nature, became part of human existence, every human being who has ever lived, with only one exception, the Son of God himself, has experienced the reality that the sin nature has produced the mind of the flesh, or the carnal mind. We emphasize again that the terms the flesh, meaning sinful human nature, and the carnal mind are two different things, because the second is an extension of the first. The second, the carnal mind, is the outworking of the evil propensities of the nature itself. And that has been evident in every one of us, in all human beings, excepting only God's Son. So that the great challenge to the Lord Jesus Christ was to overcome the flesh as the source of sin. And let us remember that it was not sin that he nailed up onto that stake. It was the flesh. Because he did no sin. There were no sins in him to be crucified and placarded before the world. But there was the nature that was the source of sin. He did not have to overcome a carnal mind, because he didn't have one. A carnal mind would have alienated him from God. And we can observe that when we go to Romans chapter 8, which deals with this in a very clear and a very explicit way. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 and verse 7. Paul says in this passage to be carnally minded. And I would like you to particularly note the margin, because the marginal rendering is correct. The thinking of the flesh, or how the flesh thinks, what the flesh thinks, the way the thinking of the flesh can direct and control and govern the mind of a man or a woman, and their actions also. But to be spiritually minded is what he next says. In other words, the thinking of the Spirit. In other words, that which is of God, from the Word of God, in contrast to the thinking of the flesh. Now, those who respond naturally to the things of the natural man, of whom Paul speaks in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and at verse 14, they simply manifest what they are by nature. But on the other hand, those who absorb and manifest the thinking of the Spirit, as Christ did to perfection, have accepted into their thinking and their way of life a knowledge and a motivating power which is alien to their natural way of thinking and behaving, which is contrary to God. Now, with this latter class, because they struggle against the propensities of their nature, by constantly recharging the motivating power of the Spirit Word, their minds are being continually fed by the influence and the guidance which comes from above, from God. And by this means, and by no other, from no other source, from no other influence, they learn to make their thoughts and their words and their actions conform to the Spirit Word. Which means that this class of person is striving towards godliness and therefore toward God manifestation in the flesh. But this one thing, brethren and sisters, we must clearly understand. Without practicing the doctrine of the atonement, even though ever so imperfectly at every one of us, we know that. The point, the principle is, without practicing the doctrine of the atonement, there can be no God manifestation. Because, as Paul says here in verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. The thinking of the flesh is enmity against God. The word enmity is a word which means enemy. And according to W.E. Vine, he says that this word rendered here as enmity is the very opposite of the word agape, for love. And we ask ourselves the question, was Christ ever at any time at enmity with his Father? We know the answer to that. John 10 verse 30, I and my Father are one. Was the Lord ever at enmity with his Father? If the answer is no, then the answer is also that he did not possess the carnal mind. The allusion here to Genesis 3 and verse 15 appears evident, which would thereby infer that the struggle between the flesh and the spirit began in Eden. And that's a struggle that will continue until the final crushing of the thinking and the working of the flesh. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And that's a phrase that is expressed accurately insofar as its direct meaning is concerned in the New International Version, which renders it, the sinful mind is hostile to God. And reading it that way helps to remind us that sin is the direct enemy of God. And this wording in the NIV also serves to remind us that although the Lord Jesus Christ was in all things made like unto his brethren, insofar as his nature was concerned, he did not have or exhibit at any time a sinful mind. And when we say, as we mentioned the other day, that we are inclined to comment from time to time that the Lord was one of us, there are ways in which that is true. Very, very true. The Lord was one of us, but he was not like us, because we are sinners and he was not. So in other words, although weighed down with every evil propensity inherent in the flesh, his character resulted in him manifesting only the mind of the Spirit. And only by this means could he have been the perfect example of the Word made flesh. And only by this means could he have rendered full and perfect obedience to the will of his Father. So we have to appreciate the devastatingly uncompromising comment in the latter part of this verse here in Romans 7, which shows us that there can be absolutely no middle ground in the warfare between the flesh and the spirit. The apostle states concerning the carnal mind, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And the Jerusalem Bible renders it very bluntly, never could and never does submit to God's law. It is utterly impossible to rehabilitate the carnal mind. So what is there left for us to do with it? Exactly what is said in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Crush it, as did the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw in Hebrews 2 and verse 14 to begin this morning. Crush it. And God will give us the strength. God will give us the means. God will give us the encouragement to rise above the weakness of the nature that we bear, to see ever before us the perfect pattern of his own Son, and to struggle onward ever toward the perfection seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to reach out ever onward toward grasping him and the perfection to be seen in his character, that we might be with him, that we might find forgiveness for our weaknesses and our infirmities, and that we might find a change of nature at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that for all eternity we might become perfectly, completely, totally manifestations of what God now is.